Everybody hearing? Good. Okay, another question. Have all of you found in your bulletin that little slip of paper like, here it is, like this? Yeah, I want you to have that in hand this morning, particularly if you're taking the course for credit. Now, if you're just auditing, you don't have to. But we find, and my wife particularly finds this helpful when we, anytime we go to a worship service where they've got one of these fill in the blank things, she always makes sure she gets it and always fills it out. So I've given that to you. So as we preach, you can fill in some of the blanks there and follow along in the sermon. I have a series of sermons. I preach in revival meetings sometimes, and it's 6 or 7 sermons long, and the title of it is Christ Conquers the Crisis. And in it, I try to deal with crises that we meet in life, that Christ is the answer to. Doubt. First one's on doubt. Second one's on frustration. And finally, it goes down to the last one is Christ Conquers the Crisis of Death. But I had one for a long time I called Christ Conquers the Crisis of Greed. But I changed that title. I changed it to Christ Confronts the Crisis of Misplaced Trust. Because I want to deal with something this morning that really, we have perhaps looked at it in a light where all we thought of is this guy was greedy. I really don't think so. I think the person we're going to talk about is the rich young ruler. He's the incident is recorded in Matthew 19. It's recorded in Mark 10. It's recorded in Luke 18. But we're going to use the passage in the 10th chapter of Mark, beginning with verse 17. Let me introduce it this way. When our youngest, Mary, was just about a year and a half old, we lived in a house in Sanford, Florida, and out of the kitchen, and I don't even remember what the implement was now, but I remember it was pointed and sharp and something that a 18-month-old child shouldn't have, and she was carrying it through our house and came into our living room carrying this sharp implement. And my thought was, well, that's dangerous for her. So we better take that away from her. So she toddled by me. I reached down and took it. And I tried to take it away from her, but she grasped it as tight as she could. And she pulled it and wasn't going to let go. And finally, I had to jerk it hard enough to break her grip on it. And you know what she did? Fell down. She was holding to that thing so tightly that when she left go, she lost her balance. She lost her equilibrium, and she fell down. Now, I want us to look at this incident this morning and see it in the light of a person who held to something so tightly that he couldn't even imagine living without it. It's in the 10th chapter of Matthew. And the American Standard reads something like this: and as he went forth into the way, one ran to him and knelt to him and said, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I might inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? None is good save one, even God. You know the commandments: do not kill, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud. Honor thy father and thy mother." And he said, "Teacher, all these things I have observed from my youth." And Jesus looked at him and said, "One thing you lack. Go sell everything that you have and give to the poor, and you will have riches in heaven, and come follow me." And the man's countenance fell at that saying, for he was one who had great riches or great possessions. I want us to look at this young fellow. I've said that Although we often say he was greedy, I don't think so. I really don't think he was a greedy man. But I think he had another problem, and we're going to look at that as we consider him. First of all, I think we look at him and we see that here was a man of enviable status. And in your outline there, you'll find that we've listed three things that the scripture tells that he had. And it's interesting that all the synoptic writers tell of this man. There aren't too many things that all three synoptics tell about. There are several instances. There's one, you know what? One incident beside the resurrection that all four of the gospel writers, including John, tell about? It's the feeding of the 5,000. That's in every gospel account. And this one is in three of the gospel accounts. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell the story. And it tells of this fellow who had an enviable position. First of all, he had wealth. He was a wealthy man. As a matter of fact, in Luke's account, he said he was very rich. Mark says he had many possessions. So here's a guy who's got what a lot of people think is the most important thing in life. How many of us think if we just had another $60 a month, things would be better? How many of us think if we could just get just a little more in our financial basket, we'd be better off? And it's a thing that is sought the world over. On the screen a while ago, you had the passage from Paul where he says, money, or love of money, not money, but the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And this young man had it. He was very rich. He had great possessions. He was wealthy. And yet something was missing. There was some nagging thing within him that made him realize something was missing. In Matthew's account, he says, what good thing? And he seems to speak that seems to infer that some one grandiose thing would make him worthy of the kingdom. And he also says, what lack I yet? And both of those statements are in Matthew's account. So while he had wealth, he knew something was wrong. But he had something else all of us would like. He was young. Now, if I ask you guys down here how many of you would like to be older, you'll hold up your hand. If you're over 30 and I ask you how many of you would like to be younger, you'll probably raise your hand. If you're over 50, I know you will. Because we seek youth, don't we? Wouldn't it be wonderful to be young and rich? This guy had it. He was young. You know, I don't read any cosmetic advertisements that say you use this and you'll look 10 years older. They tell you you use this and it'll take the wrinkles away and you'll look 10 years younger. Do you remember when they used to advertise Brill cream? It was supposed to take away all the wrinkles. And you used it and it would remove all the wrinkles from your face. And I think they used a commercial that said something like, it'll make you look 10 years younger. Well, I know a guy that said, I'm going to see if that really works. So he put some on a prune and it turned back into a plum. Really doesn't work that way, does it? Really doesn't work that way. But how many of us would think, and I think so many times, boy, I wish I had the use of my shoulders and legs like I used to. I'd like to be like I was at about 30. But we can't reclaim that. But this guy had it. He had wealth. He had youth. He had the things that we think would make life good. But do they? There used to be a bank in Orlando that had the little jingle that said, money when you want it to make your life complete. Does money make your life complete? Does just youth or health make your life complete? Well, this guy had them both. And yet he knew he lacked something. And he had something else that a lot of people lack and want. He had power. He had influence. Luke tells us he was a ruler. He was probably a member of the Sanhedrin, which would be like the Senate in our country. He had power. And don't we like that? Wouldn't we like to have influence? Wouldn't we like to be able to have a little more clout than we do? Carnegie wrote his book, How to Win Friends and Influence People. Wouldn't we like power over people? I think the presidential candidates are reading a recent book that must have come out that says how to insult your friends and alienate people. We don't want to do that, do we? We want power. We want influence. And this guy had them all. Wealth, youth, power. Yet something was wrong, and he knew it. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? He knew everything wasn't right. Now I see some other things about him. He had some enviable characters, some noble characters about him. He was urgent. You notice the scripture says as Jesus was going forth in the way, this man ran to him. He ran to him. He felt an urgency. He knew there was something lacking, and he had a desire to have that filled so much that he ran to it. I think of Zacchaeus, the tax gatherer, a man of some prestige, although hated by people, but he had a position of prestige. And what did he do? He climbs a tree because he wanted to see Jesus. And here was this young man, this rich, powerful young guy, that felt such an urgency in his life that he ran to see Jesus. I wish we had that kind of urgency. How many people today are totally complacent about any thought of spiritual values? We live in a world where any desire or any thought of spiritual things is almost totally absent. But this man had an urgency. He knew something had to be filled. There was still, in spite of his power and his wealth and his youth, there was still that vacuum in his life. Was it Augustine who said, every man has a God-shaped vacuum? Something in his life that nothing can fill except God. Well, this fellow knew there was something lacking, and he was reverent. He came with an urgency. He came with a reverence. He kneeled before Jesus. I find that lacking in our society today, too. Now, I know God is Abba. He's like a daddy to us. And I know in Christ we can approach him as children. But I get a little disturbed when God is presented as some kind of a doting, compromising old fella that will just yield to our every whim. He's still God. And Jesus is still Christ. And they're still worthy of worship. And this young, rich ruler must have realized that, because he ran to him and there he knelt before him. And he said, good teacher. And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? There's no one good except God. Now, some people look at that and say, well, Jesus is saying here, I'm not really God. I don't think that's the point. I think he's asking of this man, why do you use that expression in reverence to me? There was an expression among the Israelites where they spoke of God as the good one of Israel. And I don't think Jesus is saying, don't call me good. I think he's saying, why are you calling me good? That's what the text says. Why do you call me good? And I somehow believe that Jesus was trying to draw out of this man who was urgent enough to run to him and reverent enough to kneel to him a confession of who he really was. You're using a description of God. Why? Why are you doing that? So he was reverent. He was a reverent young man. And he was righteous. He was righteous. Because Jesus said, you know the commandments, and he listed several of them there. And the man said, teacher, all these I have observed from my youth. I don't think he was lying about it. I think he'd lived by the law as much as he humanly could. And he was able to say, well, I know the law as a ruler, particularly if he was a Sanhedrinist, he was supposed to know it. And he said, I've observed it. So he was righteous. But in spite of his wealth, his youth, his power, his urgency, his reverence, his righteousness, there was something lacking. And he knew it. And what is Jesus telling him? When he says, one thing you lack, go and sell all that you have, everything, and follow me. Now, I think it's interesting that in verse 21, I think it is in Mark, that after he had made this claim of righteousness, and I'm confident Jesus knew what he was going to do. I'm confident in his omniscience. He knew this young man was not going to accept this. He was going to walk away and leave him. But if you read Mark 10:21, Jesus looked at him and what? Loved him. He loved him. Now, I think if that claim of righteousness had been all hypocrisy, Jesus would not have seen him that way. But he loved this young man. And I think that says something to us. There are people that you and I meet that I know that do a lot of things I don't like. A lot of things that are distasteful and offensive to me. And yet, if I've caught the character of Christ, I love them. Jesus didn't say, well, you're a reprobate. In spite of all you think, you're selfish and you're greedy and you're going to leave me, so forget it. He looked at him and he loved him. And then he confronted his real need. I don't think it was greed. I think this fellow probably gave a lot of what he owned. But there was something that was wrong, and Jesus was able to see it. And what this man needed was to place his total trust in other than his money. That's why he said what he did. Now, he doesn't literally tell every one of us to sell everything we have. But he does let us know this, and this passage lets us know this. If we trust in anything other than God and Christ, it will not suffice. And he is asking this man to make a huge transfer. A huge transfer. He's asking him to give away everything he has because, you see, this young man evidently had thought that was the basis of his hope and his sustenance. Things were his confidence. And Jesus knew that. He knew that as long as this guy held on to his riches, like our little girl hanging on to that thing that would hurt her, he knew as long as he hung on to that, he could never make the transfer of trust to God. So he confronted him. with his problem. Now, to this man, that seemed impossible. I like what someone has said when they said, God always approaches us at our impossible. Remember the pool, the man at the pool of Bethesda had been there, was it 42 or 47 years? Had been at this pool, had laid there nearly all his life. And Jesus comes and tells him to take up his bed and walk. Or the man lowered through the roof, who had to be carried there by four people, and Jesus says to him, first of all, your sins be forgiven. And the people couldn't understand that, and the Pharisees who were there said he blasphemed because no one can forgive sins but God, and they were right in that. And Jesus is going to illustrate that that's true and that he's God, because he said, what's easier to say, take up your bed and walk, or your sins be forgiven? Well, of course, if he said your sins be forgiven, there's no way to know that or examine it or demonstrate it. But if he said take up your bed and walk, that would demand demonstration of Jesus' power. But what do you think that fella thought when he said take up your bed and walk? His first thought was probably impossible, as probably was the thought of the man at the pool of Bethesda, that was the problem. The problem was that he could not conceive of life or carrying on without his wealth. And Jesus demands a radical transfer. Give it away. Give it away. You'll have riches in heaven. Now, when he goes away, his disciples are amazed at that, because Jesus said, how hardly shall those who have riches enter the kingdom of heaven? And the disciples are amazed. And in verse 23 of Mark 10, in some manuscripts, there's the text reads like this: how hardly shall those who trust in riches enter the kingdom of heaven? Now, that's not in all the manuscripts, that phrase, trust in riches. But I think it makes the point here. And this man's problem was his misplaced trust. If he was going to know riches in heaven, he had to forget all the dependence he had had upon his wealth. Does that speak to us? No, I don't think it speaks to us in the literal sense that we are to give away everything we've got. We are commanded to be stewards of everything we've got. But I think it does speak to us at those times when we think there are things that we just could not live without, and we can't give them up for the sake of Christ. Notice Jesus said, you'll have riches in heaven. And later, the following verses, he says, and Peter, as Peter always does, says, Lord, what about us? We've left everything and we followed you. And Jesus said to him, well, no man has left home or lands or father or mother or brothers or sisters for my sake and for the kingdom's, who will not receive 100-fold in this life and in the life to come, eternal life. We've experienced that. One of the hardest things for me, I think, was to leave my family and go off 300 miles away to go to Bible college. But you know what I found? Hundreds of people who treated me like a son. Hundreds of people who took me in. Hundreds of people who helped me. Matter of fact, one of my, Clayton used to call his, when he came up to Illinois to visit, used to call her his up north mom, because they treated me like a son. And I found it true. Things you sacrifice for Christ are replaced 100-fold. And in the life to come, eternal life. Sadly, this man couldn't accept that. His countenance fell. He became of a sad. Isn't it interesting? His countenance fell, and he went away sorrowful, the text says, because he had great riches. Would you be sorrowful if you had great riches? Well, he was sorrowful. And the reason he was is because he could not transfer his trust totally and completely to God and Christ. But that's what's demanded. There are a lot of things demanded of us as we follow Christ, if we become his disciples. There's the fact that we must believe in him. We must repent of our sins. We must be buried with him in baptism in the likeness of his death and burial and resurrection so that his blood will cleanse our sins. We must continue to serve him. But all of those things are rooted in the one reality that we must trust him totally and unreservedly and completely. Enough that anything that would deter us from that has to be let go. They tell me that there are those who trap monkeys by building a cage, and the cage is secured, and a banana is placed in that cage, and there's a little opening that gets narrower as you reach into it. And these monkeys would reach in and grasp the banana. Now, they could get their hands through the opening this way. They couldn't get it out this way. And they would clutch those bananas in their fist and hold them so tightly that the people could come along and capture the monkeys. They were led into captivity because they couldn't let go. And you know, Satan captures us that way. He makes us think there are things we have to have, even if they're contrary to the will of God. Things in which we trust other than him. And as long as we hang on to those, we'll not inherit the kingdom. Where is your trust? This morning you have opportunity. It's invitation time. You have opportunity to come and say, I trust in Jesus. And we sing a hymn sometime. I don't know what the hymn is this morning. But sometimes we sing, All to Jesus I Surrender. Or we say that. But I wonder if what we're thinking is, rather than I surrender all, I surrender 92%. I surrender most of it, Lord, but not all. Yet the scripture says, and Paul says, I beseech you by the mercies of God, in view of all that God has done, that you present what? Your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual service. And that's what the Lord asks. Do we come, we present ourselves, and trust totally in him. If you have a need this morning, maybe you've looked at your life and you say something's wrong, something's not quite right. Is it a matter that you've not just really trusted in God? If you have a need to come and say to Jesus, yes, I believe you are God's son. You are the good one of Israel. You're the savior of the world. And I'm willing to come and give it all to you. And that's the opportunity of the invitation. You're invited as we stand together and sing.